You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Isaac. Good to see you all. To start off today, if it's okay with you guys, I feel I need to make a bit of a confession. Before last week, I had never heard of a show called Gilligan's Island. And to be fair, the show first aired like before my mom was even born, so I feel like I get a free pass here, right? Okay. So if it's okay with you all, I would like to chalk up my ignorance about Gilligan's Island to what we might call a generational gap. Is that fair? Okay, that's fair. All right. And as I was thinking about today's message, we're talking about pride, one of the seven deadly sins, which, according to the video, is the star of the show. I was thinking about how pride, it has all these different meanings and all these different connotations. And to me, it seems that, especially among younger people, pride has almost exclusively positive connotations, which I think is another one of these generational gaps. But to test out this theory, I informally surveyed some of the middle schoolers and high schoolers in the youth group, and I asked them. I asked, what do you think of when I say the word pride? And in response, they gave me some common examples of the way the word pride is used in, you know, just everyday conversation. Well, I take pride in my work. Or I'm proud of my friend for their accomplishment. And in that sense, pride means something like a sense of satisfaction or delight. And other examples they gave me were like Pride Month, or the analogous phrase, I'm proud of who I am. And in that sense, pride means something like dignity or honor. See, it took some probing and some leading questions to get them to come up with a negative meaning of the word pride. And so when I asked them, hey, what about the sin called pride, the light bulb started going off, and they were like, oh, okay, that makes a whole lot more sense why you'd be preaching about that. But see, even when we come to the biblical definition of pride, which is something like arrogance or self-righteousness, we come up against a different problem. You see, over the centuries of theological reflection that have been done within the church, many theologians have realized that pride lies at the root of many other sins, and that is certainly true. But the problem with that is, and we have the challenge of untangling the essence of pride itself from all of the things that it pervades. But fortunately for us, we have a theologian of the last century, an American theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr, and he helped us understand that pride is essentially the denial of our dependence on God. That is the fundamental definition of pride. And he gave a number of examples of pride. It can manifest itself in a number of different ways. There's the pride of power, there's the pride of knowledge, and there's the pride of virtue. And it's this last form of pride, the pride of virtue, that Niebuhr said is the most pernicious, the one that is the worst. Because the pride of virtue, which is the same thing as self-righteousness, is the sin of denying the existence of sin. The pride of virtue is willful human ignorance that we do anything wrong. The pride of virtue, self-righteousness, is the worst form of pride, and that's the form of pride that we're going to be talking about today and is the topic of our passage today. So let's read this together with some chutzpah. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like others, extortioners, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I acquire. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, this parable, unlike many of Jesus' parables, it doesn't require us to decipher some complex metaphor or to think about what represents what. It's pretty straightforward. We have two people, two postures, and two prayers. But before we break down this parable, it's important for us to recognize that in order to appreciate how Jesus' audience would have understood these two figures, the Pharisee and the tax collector, we have to kind of shed off some of our preconceived notions that come from the New Testament. So our notions about the Pharisee are something like this. Well, the Pharisees are these hypocritical, self-righteous, legalistic, religious people, right? And they're negative across the board. And yes, that's the picture in part that we get in the New Testament. But for the people living in the time of Jesus, before the New Testament is popular and written and read, the Pharisees actually had quite a bit of popularity among the common people in Jerusalem. In fact, the first century Jewish historian Josephus makes this comment and says that the competing sect of Judaism, the Sadducees, they had the wealth, they had the influence, but it was the Pharisees who had the popularity among the masses. And the reason the Pharisees had the popularity among the masses is because they had this reputation for being dedicated and devout people who followed God's commands and were serious about purity. And now we hear examples of their focus on the law, and we think legalism. But when other people in the first century saw this, they actually had great respect for them. They respected their dedication to their devotion to God. And so even when we see passages in the New Testament, like this one on the screen, Luke 11:42, Jesus is, to be sure, he's critiquing the Pharisees, but his critique is not that they are practicing these righteous deeds commanded by the law. His critique of the Pharisees is that while they're doing that, they fail to love God, and they fail to do justice to other people. And you'll notice here, what does he say? He says, these things you should have done without neglecting the others. He's saying, keep doing all those things the law is telling you to do, but while you're doing that, don't neglect to love God or to love other people. And so what we need to understand is that for Jesus' audience, this Pharisee is a model of righteousness. But when we come to the tax collector, the opposite is true. And what we need to understand about the tax collector is that this is a Jewish person who's working for Rome. And the particular office that this tax collector had was a position known as, it was a tax farmer. And basically what would happen is that a wealthy Jewish person would pay off the Roman officials, and they would bid, whoever had the most money, would bid for the right to collect taxes from a certain district for a certain amount of time. And so already we can see that any position that is bought with money is going to tend towards corruption, because then that person is motivated to make their money back and more, right? And then also to make more money to bid for the same position the next year and so on and so forth. And it turns out that the type of wealth that it took in the first place to gain this position of tax collector was typically not gained by honest means. Most commonly, it was people who were charging super high interest rates on loans to poor people and taking advantage of the poor, essentially. And then within their position itself, they abused their power, they were corrupt, they took advantage of people, they took people's money. Tax collectors were not well-liked, not at all. And so then it's no surprise that when we look at the Talmud or the New Testament, we find this negative characterization of the tax collectors throughout. So here in the Talmud, the rabbis teach that tax collectors, when they enter a house, the whole house becomes unclean. And then in the New Testament, tax collectors are often mentioned in the same breath as sinners. So tax collectors are models of unrighteousness, and that is the setup for this parable: the righteous Pharisee and the unrighteous tax collector. But when we look at their postures, we begin to see a different story is being told. And to completely understand their postures, we also need to understand the setting of this parable. Jesus says that these two men were going up to the temple to pray. which seems like a normal practice for two first century Jewish men. But what we have to recognize is that the place that they're going is the innermost court of the temple. So right outside the temple door is called the court of the Israelites. And here is where they're going to pray. But to enter into this space, you have to be a ritually pure Jewish man. And so we have to hold that together with what we just read about how the rabbis view tax collectors. Tax collectors make anything they touch unclean. So do you really think that they're going to be welcome in this most holy space to Jews of the first century? Probably not. So once we realize this, we can begin to think about each person's motivation for being there. The tax collector most likely does not want to be seen. That's the last thing he wants, in fact, because he faces heaps of social scorn and stigma by being in the temple. But the same can't be said for the Pharisee, right? Because the Pharisee, he's expected to be there, and his presence there is normal. And so what we begin to see is that while the tax collector is there out of an earnest desire to be heard by God, the Pharisee, on the other hand, is there to be heard and seen by other people. The Pharisee is there for himself, but the tax collector is there in spite of himself. And what their postures begin to suggest to us about their motivation is confirmed by their prayers. So we'll look at the Pharisee's prayer first, and there's two important components to this prayer. The first thing the Pharisee does is he expresses contempt and judgment on other people, right? And we all have these sorts of people that we compare ourselves to, and Amy did a great job of bringing this out in the children's message too. Pride lives by comparison, and so the Pharisee has to have someone to look down on. I'm glad I'm not like those sinners, those extortioners, those unrighteous people. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector right there. He has to have contempt for others in order to make himself feel better, to justify himself, and that's the next component of his prayer, is lifting himself up. It's not enough to say that these people are sinners worthy of God's judgment, but that I myself am righteous, and I do all these things. I pray, I fast, I tithe. I am the pinnacle of righteousness. I am the standard of good, and everyone else, they're not enough. That is the formula for pride. Contempt for others and the exaltation of yourself. That is self-righteousness. But then the tax collector's prayer is completely different. First of all, it's much shorter, which should tell us something about the way we should pray. And there's two parts to his prayer. First, God, I am a sinner. Recognizing his status before God as a sinner. And then second, asking for God's mercy. In no way does this tax collector seek to justify himself. He refers to nobody else but himself. And we could imagine that might actually be the impulse that the tax collector had. It's like, look, God, I know I've messed up. I know that I've taken advantage of people. I've taken their money. But look, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not, you know. But that's not what he does. All he says is, God, I am a sinner. He won't even look up at other people. He's there before God in a humble posture, saying, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. See, the difference is a matter of pride and humility. And that's what Jesus explains at the end of this parable, is that those who exalt themselves will be made humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's the kingdom ethic, which reverses the expectations of Jesus' audience. The Pharisee is exalting himself and is therefore prideful and unrighteous. The tax collector humbled himself before God. His prayer was heard and acknowledged, and he is therefore righteous before God. You see, this parable, it has two functions. The first way it functions is as a mirror. It holds up a reflection to Jesus' audience, because Luke describes them this way. He says that the people that Jesus told this parable to were people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and were looking down on other people, regarding others with contempt, right? So that's the exact mistake that the Pharisee in the parable is making. So Jesus is holding up a mirror to them and saying, look at yourself. You are the Pharisee. You are making the same mistake. But the parable, it also holds up a mirror to one other person. Holds up a mirror to you. And you, and me, anyone who reads this parable. Because I think the rhetorical intent of this parable is when we read this, we think something like this. Man, I am really glad that I am not like that Pharisee. Right? And there's the irony. We get the irony, right? Because as soon as we justify ourselves in comparison to the Pharisee, we're making the same mistake that the Pharisee made. We are justifying ourselves. We are being self-righteous. We are comparing ourselves to others. We are trying to vindicate ourselves before God. But you see, as soon as we make that realization, as soon as we recognize that our very response to this parable is self-righteousness, then we have taken the first step towards the second function of this parable, which is to serve as a model for how we should pray. And that is the tax collector's prayer. The tax collector's prayer is a model for us. And it consists of two pieces, like we just said. God, I'm a sinner, and God, have mercy on me. Those are the two pieces. And though this is so simple, it's remarkably profound, because if we can acknowledge that we're sinners, this is what Reinhold Niebuhr says. He says that the final proof that man no longer knows God is that he does not know his own sin. Because if we don't know our own sin, we can't know God as Savior. If we deny our sin, we are functionally denying God. That's why this prayer, these two simple pieces, are so profoundly important. Because we have to acknowledge our sin to be able to acknowledge God and the grace that he extends to us to help us overcome that sin. And though this prayer is simple, that doesn't mean that it's easy, right? Acknowledging our own sin is not something we like to do. I mean, who is ready to get up tomorrow morning, look themselves in the mirror and say, you know, you, at the very core of your being, not just the outside, but like you, like all of you, is messed up and twisted and corrupt and perverted, and there's nothing you can do about that by yourself. Even the best things that you do are bent and twisted towards yourself, and you're sinful. It's like, who wants to wake up and do that? Nobody. No one wants to do that. Not even you, Isaac. But to make matters worse, I mean, that's hard enough, but to make matters worse, the culture in which we live fundamentally denies the category of sin. I mean, our culture has dispensed with God long ago, and so the natural outworking of that is that we dispense with sin as well. Sin is not a legitimate category that can be used anymore. Now, the problem with that, when we get rid of sin, is that we have to replace it with something in order to explain why the world is so messed up. Because that seems to be the only thing that we can all agree on anymore, is this one thing, that the world is in fact messed up. Of course, we disagree on why it's messed up, but we can all look around us and say, look, the world is messed up. But whenever our world and our culture replaces something for sin, puts something in its place, we have to ask three questions to really assess what's going on. The first question is, what does this thing say about human nature? The second question is, what does this thing say is the root of the problem? What is the source of the problem? And the third question is, how is this thing defined? Those three questions will help us assess anything that culture seeks to put in the place of sin. And so I want to talk about one of these that I think is especially relevant. And maybe it's not relevant to you, but I think that this, if it doesn't affect you, it affects your kids, it affects your grandchildren, is this idea of inauthenticity. Inauthenticity has replaced sin in our culture. And what inauthenticity essentially says is that the reason the world is so messed up is because people are forced to be someone who they're not. They're forced to be a false version of themselves, and if they could just be who they are, if they could just be authentic, we'd be all right. But let's assess this together using those three questions. What does it say about human nature? Well, so to begin with sin as our point of comparison, what does sin say about human nature? Sin says that humans were created good, created perfect. But by our own willful rebellion against God, that nature has become corrupted. And each one of us has inherited that corrupt nature from Adam and Eve. Inauthenticity, on the other hand, what it says is that our human nature is naturally good, but it's unnaturally constrained by society to make it inauthentic. Next question. What does it say is the root of the problem? Well, sin says the root of the problem is you, and you, and you, each one of us, because not only do we have this corrupted nature that we inherit, but each one of us has at some point in our life, and probably frequently, willingly participated and perpetuated that sinful nature. We have also chosen individually to rebel against God. And whatever effects sin has in our relationships, in our cities, in our states, in our country, in our culture, in our world, all that can be traced back to individual sinners. But when it comes to inauthenticity, the root of the problem, they say, is society. Individuals are the victims because society is putting these false ideas of who you are on you. They're forcing you to be someone who you're not. Society is to blame for making you inauthentic. And then finally, the last question, this one is the most telling. What is the standard? What is the definition by, how is this defined? What's the standard by which this thing is defined? Well, sin is defined in reference to God. God is holy and perfect and good and unchanging. He is our standard. He's the ultimate standard of good. And because we were created in God's image, we are called to be perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy. That's the standard. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. And any way in which we deviate from that is considered sin. And the degree to which we deviate from that determines the severity of our sin. But inauthenticity, how is that defined? Well, it's defined by each individual person. Each individual person gets to say, well, my authentic self is this, or this is what's good for me. And that is why inauthenticity is inadequate. That's why it's even dangerous. It's because, as Reinhold Niebuhr says, when the self mistakes its standards for God's standards, it is naturally inclined to attribute the very essence of evil to nonconformists. And what this means, essentially, is that in a society whose greatest value is authenticity, the greatest virtue is going to be pride. Because pride is the mechanism by which you manage to exalt your definition of good over everyone else's and over God's and over society's. That can only be accomplished by some degree of pride. And that's why, as I said in the beginning, pride is a good thing in our culture today. Pride has taken on these positive connotations. Pride is even celebrated because it's the mechanism by which each one of us gets to define good for ourselves. And that's why it's inadequate. You see, sin is the only satisfactory explanation for why the world is not as it should be. And sin is also the necessary foundation for understanding God's grace and understanding God as Savior. And to reinforce this point, I want you guys to look at the pictures on the screen. This is the group that we took to Student Life Camp this past week. We were up at Cedarville University, and we spent a week there. It was a great experience. We had lots of fun. We grew closer to one another, and we heard great speaking and great worship. And I'll tell you that many of the young people you see in these pictures up here, their lives were changed this past week. But I'll tell you something else as well. The speaker in the 6 or 7 hours that we were listening to him over the course of 5 days, you know what he talked a whole lot about? Sin. Talked a lot about sin. And you might stop and think, it's like, okay, you got a room full of 11 to 18-year-olds, and you're really going to spend the whole week that you have them there to talk about sin? Sin that's so ugly, and no one wants to look at it, and no one wants to deal with this problem. You're going to tell these young people that sin, which implies judgment, and judgment implies punishment, and punishment implies hell. It's like, is that really what you want to tell kids all about? And it's like, yes, actually, that is what I want to tell them, because that's the only way that we can tell them how great and how boundless God's grace is for each one of them. Before, if we can't reckon with our own sin, if we can't acknowledge that we are in need of God's grace, how are we going to have a chance of comprehending it? And if we see young people around us, and they're in a dark place, and they're struggling, and they don't know what to do, what are you going to tell them? Are you going to tell them to try to be more authentic? Are you going to tell them to figure out who their true self is? What we should tell them instead is that, look, our world is messed up because of sin. And whether we like it or not, I contribute to that, and you contribute to that, because we're broken, and we're far from God. But, and this is really important, but no matter how great our sin, no matter how far we are from God, His grace reaches us. His boundless grace covers that sin 1,000 times over. And not only does He say that we're not guilty of our sin anymore, He also tells us that we can have power over that sin, so we don't have to do it anymore. And through a process of sanctification, throughout the course of our lives, God promises us that by the power of His Spirit, we can actually overcome that nature, that human nature that's bent towards sin, and replace it with God's nature and become like Him. That's the hope. But if we don't acknowledge sin in the first place, how can we accept the grace necessary to be free from its guilt and its power and its nature? That is why we have to acknowledge our sin. And then the next part of the tax collector's prayer that we need to emulate is asking God for mercy. And this part isn't easy either, because as soon as we ask for God's mercy, you know what that does? It levels the playing field. Because formerly, when we were being self-righteous, we had to be up here and everyone else had to be down here, right? For that to work, that's necessary. But as soon as we ask for God's mercy, we're down here. And that means that I am in need of God's mercy, my neighbor's in need of God's mercy, their neighbor and their neighbor and their neighbor. We're all on the same playing field, and it's level. As soon as we truly receive God's mercy, we have to extend that to other people. And that's not super easy to do. So now that we know what to do, how do we put this into practice? How do we acknowledge that we are sinful? And how do we ask God for mercy? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his essay called The Trouble with X, which is a really great essay, it's only like 3 pages long, so if you get the chance, I would encourage you to read it. It really encapsulates a lot of what we're talking about today. The Trouble with X. Here's what he says. Abstain from all thinking about other people's faults, unless your duties as a teacher or a parent makes it necessary. Whenever the thoughts come unnecessarily into your mind, why don't you simply just shove them away? Think of your own faults instead. For there, with God's help, you can do something. Of all the awkward people in your home or your job, there's only one whom you can improve very much. And that, of course, is you. See, this is the whole point of this teaching series, is taking that step so that we get to the point where God's help, with God's help, we can actually do something about our sin. We're trying to leave sin shipwrecked. We're trying to overcome our sin, which can only be done with God's help. But this is the necessary first step, is acknowledging our sin, recognizing our faults, and getting rid of those thoughts that we use to compare ourselves to other people and justify ourselves. And the Old Testament is rather clear about what happens if we don't. If we choose to remain willfully ignorant, if we choose to deny that sin is real and is tearing apart things in our lives and is corrupting our relationships and is all this that sin does. Well, the Old Testament, Proverbs 16:18, it says that pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. What that means is that if we leave sin unchecked, if we don't acknowledge it and ask for God's help, well, the consequences of that sin are only going to continue to multiply in our lives. And if we leave that unchecked for long enough, we're simply going to create our own personal hell. That's the consequence of sin. And that's another point that Lewis makes in his essay, is that, you know, when we talk about hell, it's not so much a matter of God sending us there. It's more a matter of us creating it for ourselves and choosing to stay there instead of accepting God's invitation to receive His grace and receive power over that sin. You see, I think there's an analogy here in this TV show that I know nothing about. I got this from Wikipedia, so if I'm wrong, grace, thank you. But there's this running joke that the professor, he can literally make anything out of bamboo and coconuts. Is that right? Okay. And he even manages one episode to make a lie detector, a functioning lie detector out of bamboo and coconuts. But with all the smarts and ingenuity that this guy has, what's the one thing he can't do? Yeah, build a boat or fix the one that they wrecked. It's like, come on, dude. Like, get us off this island. Isn't that the same thing that we do, right? We can do all the right things. We can pray, we can fast, we can read our Bibles, we can put on this facade that we're on the straight and narrow. But we're not one inch closer to being saved if we can't simply acknowledge that we are sinners in need of God's grace and God's forgiveness. And so this is the question that I'm going to leave you with. How can we leave sin shipwrecked when we are simply too prideful to admit that we are sinners in the first place? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace that goes before us to help us acknowledge that we are sinners. And Lord, we thank you for the greater grace that extends this free offer of salvation to each one of us. And Lord, give us the grace necessary to receive that grace with open arms, because that is what is left for us to do. You've done all the work. No matter how far we are from you, your grace reaches there. And it reaches there abundantly because your grace is boundless. But we have one small part. And that one small part is to either accept or to reject that grace. And so, Lord, let us accept that grace. Let us accept that grace and let us have freedom from the guilt of sin. Let us have power over sin. And eventually, let us even be free of that sinful nature that resides within us so that we can be more like you. So that there can be no more sin separating us from you, because that is what you have desired all along, is for there to be nothing in the way of this beautiful and perfect relationship between you and your creation. Lord, help us receive your grace, because that's what we so desperately need. Amen.